Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Zechariah. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, if you wouldn't mind. Father, we'd like to thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for blessing us with this manual on how to live a fulfilled life, how to please you. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning. Help us to understand a very complicated book, Zechariah. And Father, we just pray that each one in this room would take away some nuggets that will help them in their lives as they navigate challenges of their own lives. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus and all that he's done for us. In Zechariah, he's called the angel of the Lord. So we just pray all these things in the name of the angel of the Lord, Jesus. Amen. All right. Welcome to Zechariah. We were talking about our technology this morning. And so last week, I had trouble navigating between the screens because sometimes the taskbar is truncated on one screen. You can't press the buttons. And so we're going to start with the YouTube video. Then we'll move into the PowerPoint. We won't have to worry about that problem. So here, the little Bible project videos are kind of helpful.
The book of the prophet Zechariah. The book is set after the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we're told in the book of Ezra that Zechariah and Haggai together challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple and look for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now long ago, Jeremiah the prophet had said that Israel's exile would last for 70 years, and that afterwards God would restore his presence to a new temple and bring his kingdom and the rule of the Messiah over all nations. The dates at the beginning of this book tell us that those 70 years are almost up. But life back in the land was hard, and it seemed like none of these promises were going to come true. Why? And the book of Zechariah offers an explanation. It has a fairly clear design. There's an introduction which sets the tone for a large collection of Zechariah's dream visions, and that's concluded by chapters 7 and 8. And then this is followed by two more large collections of poetry and prophecy. Let's just dive in and see how the book works. It begins with Zechariah's challenge to his generation to turn back to God and not be like their ancestors who rebelled and refused to listen to the earlier prophets, which landed them in exile. And so now the returned exiles respond positively to Zechariah. They repent and humble themselves before God, or so it seems. The next large section is a collection of 8 nighttime visions that Zechariah experienced. And just to prepare you, these are full of very bizarre, strange images, a lot like your dreams. The idea that God communicates to people through symbolic dreams, it's very old. It goes back to the book of Genesis. The dreams of Jacob or Joseph or Pharaoh, these gave meaning to current events of the time, but they also gave a window into the future. And so Zechariah has his own dreams now, and they've been arranged in this really cool symmetrical design. The first and the last visions are about 4 horsemen each. They're like rangers patrolling the world on God's behalf, and it's a representation of God's attentive watch over the nations. Their report is that the world is at peace. And in Zechariah's day, this refers to how God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and bring peace. And so the question now arises, the 70 years of Israel's exile are almost up. Is now the time for the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem? And God responds by saying that he's determined to fulfill those promises, but he leaves the question of timing unanswered. The second and seventh visions are paired because they're both reflections on Israel's past sin that led up to the exile. So the second vision is about these horns that symbolize the nations that attacked and then scattered Israel, Assyria and Babylon. But then these horns or empires are themselves scattered by a group of blacksmiths, an image for Persia. The seventh dream is about a woman in a basket, and we're told that she's a symbol of the centuries of Israel's covenant rebellion. And then this woman is carried off to Babylon by other women who carry the basket flying with stork wings. This is so strange. The third and sixth visions are paired as they're both about the rebuilding of a new Jerusalem. So a man is measuring the city. It's an image of God's promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and become a beacon to the nations who will join God's people in worship. And then the sixth dream is about a scroll that flies around the new Jerusalem, punishing thieves and liars. The idea being that the new Jerusalem is a place that's purified from sin by the scriptures. The fourth and fifth visions are at the center of this collection, and they're about the two key leaders among the returned exiles. So Joshua, the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the royal descendant of David. So Joshua had been symbolically wearing Israel's sin in the form of these dirty clothes, but then those are taken off, and he's given new clothes and a new turban, a symbol of God's grace and forgiveness. And then an angel tells Joshua that if he remains faithful to God, he will lead his people, and Joshua will become a symbol of the future messianic king. The other vision is about two olive trees that supply oil to this elaborate gold lamp, which itself is a symbol of God's watchful eye over his people. And these two trees symbolize the two anointed leaders, Joshua and then Zerubbabel, who is leading the temple rebuilding efforts. And God says that success will not come to this new temple if it's the result only of political maneuvering. Rather, these two leaders must be dependent upon the work of God's Spirit. The visions come to a close with a bonus vision from the prophet, and it picks up the themes of the central fourth and fifth visions. It's Joshua, the high priest again, and he's given a crown and presented as a symbol of the future Messiah, who will also be a priest over God's kingdom. And then Zechariah closes it all out saying that all of these visions will be fulfilled only if the current generation is faithful to God and obeys the terms of the covenant. And so altogether, these three visions emphasize how the coming of the messianic kingdom is conditional upon this generation being faithful to God, which leads to the conclusion of the dreams. It's another challenge from Zechariah, and a group of Israelites come, and they've been mourning over the former temple's destruction for nearly 70 years. And they ask him, is it time to stop grieving? I mean, is God's kingdom going to come very soon? And Zechariah again reminds them of how their ancestors rejected God's call through the prophets, which led to the exile. And so he challenges them too. He says, this generation will see the messianic kingdom only if they pursue justice and peace and remain faithful to the covenant. So in other words, Zechariah reverses their question. He asks, are you going to become the kind of people who are ready to receive and participate in God's coming kingdom? And that question is left just hanging there. The people don't answer, and the book just moves on. And so we come to the final sections that are very different from chapters 1 to 8. Each section is a kaleidoscopic collage of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. So the first one, chapters 9 to 11, describe the coming of the humble messianic king who's riding a donkey into the New Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom over the nations. But then, all of a sudden, this king, he's symbolized as a shepherd over the flock of Israel, and then he's rejected. First by his own people, but then also by their leaders, who are also symbolized as shepherds. And so God hands Israel over to these corrupt shepherds, and it raises the question, will Israel's rejection of their king last forever? In the final section, chapters 12 to 14, say no. It's another mosaic of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. And they depict the New Jerusalem as a place where God's justice will finally confront and defeat evil among the nations. It's very similar to the same themes in Prophet Joel or Ezekiel. But then God also will confront the rebellion within the hearts of his own people. He's going to pour out his spirit on them, he says, so that they can repent and grieve over the fact that they have rebelled and rejected their messianic shepherd. The final chapter concludes with the New Jerusalem as the gathering point for all of the nations. And then this city becomes a new Garden of Eden, and there's a river of living water flowing out of the temple, bringing healing to all of creation, and that's how the book ends. And so Zechariah just leaves you to ponder the connection between chapters 1 through 8 and 9 to 14. And the point seems to be that this future messianic kingdom of the book's second half will only come when God's people are faithful to the covenant, the point of the first half. Reading the book of Zechariah is a wild ride. These visions and poems are full of startling imagery, and they do not follow a linear flow of thought. And that's part of the point. It's like history and our lives. It doesn't always fit into neat, orderly patterns. But the prophets offer us glimpses of God's hand at work, guiding history towards his own purposes. And so ultimately, Zechariah invites us to look above the chaos and hope for the coming of God's kingdom, which should motivate faithfulness in the present. And that's what the book of Zechariah is all about.
Okay, great.
The book of the prophet Zechariah. The book is set after the return of the
Great. This book is so complicated that I'm going to need a lot of you to answer some of my questions, because I came up with a lot more questions after lots of study regarding the book. But I also got a lot of answers too. So I'm really really pleased that I got the opportunity to delve into this. You know, it's a little scary at first because of all the imagery in Zechariah. It's a little Revelations-like, you know, a lot of imagery in Revelations too. But once you start to understand things like the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, you know, these little definitions, they really help you a lot to kind of understand the book of, you know, what God is trying to say. And it really ends up being a book of encouragement. Just a little bit about the meaning of Zechariah. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And I think Berechiah, or Zechariah's father, his name means God's Yahweh blesses. And then grandfather, Iddo, his name means something like God is forever. So Yahweh remembers, he blesses, and he's forever. So you know, kind of interesting there about the lineage of Zechariah and the meaning of his name. A little bit about me. That's my family there. My daughter, Melinda, Liana, there, Chad, and Lindsay, and Patty. Patty and I got married in 1986, and so we've been married for quite a while. That's Chad. He's graduating from UTSA back in May with his master's degree. I was born at the old St. Francis Hospital in Colorado Springs. Some of you may not even know where the old St. Francis Hospital is. It's over on Pikes Peak. It's over on Pikes Peak Avenue. I went to Divine Redeemer Elementary, graduated from Wasson High School. I was converted in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I'm a CU Buffalo to date. Crossroads Ministry kind of helped me out to become a little bit more mature Christian. I went to the priest that I... of our youth group after I became a Christian, and I started talking to him about, you know, what I my decision, and he said to me that the Bible was just a good book, and written by men wasn't really reliable, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back for me with Catholicism. So I'm not going back. I met Patty signing up for trying to get into the Air Force after graduation from CU. She retired. I didn't get in because I have asthma, but I met her through that. We had Kay McDaniel in common at the CU Boulder, and we were both. Kay McDaniel was trying to help Patty with her spiritual development, and so we both knew her. That was what sparked the conversation, and the rest is history. I'm still an AF civilian, but we'll be out of that here pretty soon, within the next year probably. And then Melinda and Chad are alum of Pikes Peak Christian School, so at least the elementary part. Melinda went to first year high school here, and then they both moved on to Palmer and graduated from there. So let's move into Zechariah. It's going to take us a while to get through this. So, let's talk a little bit about what who Zechariah is. Zechariah was a priest, and he was from a long line of priests. Actually, his father was a priest. Iddo, his grandfather, was also a priest. And you know, something interesting about Iddo is that he was actually he did some work with Rehoboam or Jeroboam? Yeah, Jeroboam, and in the Northern Kingdom. The dude must have been really, really old. You know, Iddo, he was part of the that civil war between the Northern Kingdom in the southern kingdom. He went into exile when Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem, and then he returned with Zerubbabel 70 years later and began the rebuilding of the temple. So Iddo is quite the impressive figure to me. I mean, it just goes to show you how important fatherhood is, grandfatherhood is, right? Because, you know, Barakiah, his son, was priest and apparently very faithful. And then of course, Zechariah takes over after that. You know, interestingly, Zechariah sort of took over 2 weeks after Haggai completed his ministry. Haggai preached like 4 sermons in 4 months, and that was it. That was it. That was the extent of his ministry that we know about. And then after that, he just kind of disappears from the scriptures. But Zechariah doesn't. He's actually martyred. He started his ministry during King Darius there, just like Haggai. And Zechariah's prophecies contain both visions and exhortations and he was, as well as Haggai, trying to encourage the people to rebuild the temple and to repent of their sins. The book of Zechariah includes a lot of messianic prophecies. We're going to talk about those, hopefully. Keep me on time here. There's a lot to. It's only 14 chapters, but there's a lot to talk about in 14 chapters. Zechariah was probably martyred. He was stoned to death in the temple. And we know this because Jesus actually cited his death in Jesus' ministry. Although there does seem to be some debate in the scholarly world as to which Zechariah Jesus was talking about. But I think most scholars have agreed that the Zechariah that Jesus was talking about was the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is a very common name in the Bible and throughout time. So that's why there's a little bit of controversy about it. But I tend to think that Jesus was probably talking about this Zechariah. Let me see. Okay, I get it. So here we go. Zechariah was stoned to death. You guys are a slide behind. I'm looking at my slides on my piece of paper. Okay, so Jesus references the martyrdom of Zechariah in Matthew 23:35 and Luke 11:51. We read, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. So who killed him? His own people killed him. Isn't that sad? It's really, you know, the king, the Gentile king, persecuting him? It was his own people, because they just didn't like the message. It's a very sad thing that his own people didn't want it. You know, wanted that somebody to tickle their ears, and then they couldn't stand the fact that he was challenging them to be truthful to God's word and truthful to and rebuild the temple and enjoy fulfillment living with Jesus with God, excuse me. So there's a little tidbit. Can you see this? Oh, here, let me get my pointer going here. So this is just a little tidbit about a bit of controversy about which Zechariah was actually talked about. Jesus was actually talked about. So. Zechariah received his calling to ministry in the second year of Darius, much like Haggai. Darius is, of course, a Gentile king. And it's interesting that, when you get to the at a certain point in the Bible, the dating moves from dating according to kings that were kings of Judah to Gentile kings. And now we're into this era where we're dating everything according to Gentile kings. Another interesting tidbit there. Now, it's important to know that that the angel of the Lord here is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk a little bit about the man riding the red horse. So let me see. Could somebody read that verse for us? Out of Zechariah 1. Let's see. Let's see. Your father's.
Round 8.
Round 8? Yeah, there we go. Go ahead.
It was night, and I saw therefore before me a man riding a russet colored horse. He stood among the thistle brushes in the valley, and behold, and behind him were other horses, russet, chestnut colored, and white. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." The man standing among the thistles said, "These are those whom Adonai has sent to wander throughout the earth." Then they themselves answered the angel of the Lord standing among the thistles, "We have been wandering throughout the earth, and the whole world is quiet and at peace." And the angel of the Lord said, "Adonai Zavaoth, which is Lord God, how long will you keep withholding mercy from Jerusalem and the cities of Yehuda?"
Good. The angel of the Lord. Well, okay. I didn't know what a myrtle tree is. Does anybody know what a myrtle tree is?
Is it a thistle tree?
A myrtle tree. Well, what I found when I looked it up is a myrtle tree is an indigenous tree to the Middle East, and it grows in low lands. Can't take altitude. The reason that's important is because the myrtle trees are actually a euphemism for Israel. So what we have here is an image of God or Jesus on a horse pleading with God among the myrtle trees, Israel. So God, Jesus is among his people and working and a liaison between God's people and God. So that's what we have here. That's what the image is. And once you understand that, then it really is. It gets to be a little bit more clear as to what this image is all about. You know, and it's consistent with everything we know about the gospel. Now let's not confuse that red horse with this red horse. This red horse is in Revelations 6. Now this revelation, this red horse, let's go ahead and read that verse. "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." So now that red horse is completely different than the other red horse. In fact, in Revelations, I believe Jesus is on a white horse. Anybody disagree with that? Is that right? Revelation, Jesus is on a white horse. So this red horse is not the one that we're talking about. So let's go on with chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. The angel explains the vision to Zechariah, the angel of the Lord. God comforts Zechariah with gracious, comforting words, promising that he's jealous for Jerusalem and will have compassion on them. There are four craftsmen that appear in that particular, there are four craftsmen that appear then later on in another vision. God declares that he's going to return to Jerusalem with mercy and that the temple will be rebuilt. Prosperity will return to the cities of Judah. And then Zechariah sees another vision, and that one's four horns representing the nations that scattered Judah and Israel. Just make sure I'm on the right slide there. So the four craftsmen, what are they? The four, the four horns seem to symbolize the powers that are scattered in Judah, and they're confronted by four craftsmen sent to overthrow them. The horns denote the oppressive nations, and we've seen a lot of oppression of Israel, correct? So you know, nations are just coming against Israel like crazy, and it's just, I don't know why four. The number four seems to be a reference to the earth. You know, we still use the phrase the four corners of the earth. You know, and so whenever you see the number four in the scripture, it seems to have something to do with the earth. So maybe that's what the, because there's a lot more than four nations, right, coming against Israel probably. But anyway, the horns denote oppressive nations and God's agents executing judgment. Some of those nations that are executing judgment, well, we had the Assyrians, they executed judgment over the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians executed judgment over the southern kingdom, Judah. And there was the 70-year exile. So these are all themes of Zechariah. It's just Zechariah is just trying to, I think God is just trying to communicate with Zechariah that I'm a God that says what I mean and I mean what I say. So I think that's kind of one of the things that we really need to take away from this particular book. All right, we're now in Zechariah 2. Zechariah sees a vision. Zechariah sees a vision of the measuring line. The measurements are the length and width of Jerusalem, and which is a symbol of restoration. God is going to restore Jerusalem, and that's what I think we're supposed to take away from this particular vision. Jerusalem will become a city without walls, overflowing with people, and protected by God himself, and assured by the angel of the Lord. And then an angel tells Jerusalem that Jerusalem will become a city without walls. God promises to be a wall around Jerusalem and its glory. Remember that Ezekiel saw the Shekinah, a lot of us like to say, but I think the proper way to say it is Shekinah. Leave the temple. It hovered over. It hovered for a minute, then left. The glory of the Lord, but the glory of the Lord is going to return to Jerusalem eventually. So this is just a promise of that. So the Lord promises to dwell among his people again, and this, you know, this goes back to the vision of the angel of the Lord on the red horse among the myrtle trees. He's with his people. He's always been with his people, and he will continue to be with his people. Okay, let's go on to chapter 3 here. He sees a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan accusing him. The Lord rebukes Satan, declaring that Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire, signifying rescue and redemption. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments, representing the sin and impurity of the people. And then the angel orders the removal of Joshua's filthy garments and clothes him in clean garments, which is what happens when we become Christians, right? When Jesus reclothes us in garments that are they're sparkling white. A new turban. And then the chapter ends with the promise of peace. Each person will invite their neighbor under their vine and a fig tree, symbolizing and securing a blessing. All right. So here we have one of the first messianic prophecies in Zechariah. Here's an interesting name for Jesus, the branch. When was the last time you prayed to the branch? Well, you can. I am going to bring my servant, the branch, refers to the Messiah as the branch, a title also used in Isaiah and Jeremiah to describe a futuristic Davidic kingdom.
In reference to that, he's also referred to as a shoot of Jesse.
Shoot of Jesse? Oh, really? Okay. Very cool. I remember when we were in Ken Pressler's class that there were a number of names for God and Jesus that we went over. It's very interesting just to list out all the names for God and Jesus. It really helps a lot when you're trying to understand an apocalyptic book like Zechariah. If you don't have definitions, you really are kind of powerless. And you don't need a clergy to figure this out. You can. I say that because I grew up Catholic, and it seems to me that a lot of my Catholic friends seem to think they have to have a clergyman interpret the word for them. They can't pick up the book and read it and begin to understand it. Granted, you read a book like Zechariah, an apocalyptic book, and you come away with questions for sure, but I got a lot of answers too. And I implore you to help me with some more, answer some of my questions. As we go through here, I might have some questions for you also. I think I've thrown out a couple already. It does create some more questions, but that's good. That's a really good thing. We just keep reading and reading, and eventually, we answer these questions one at a time, and it becomes clearer and clearer as we study the Word. That's why we have to be in the Word every day. Let's see. We were at chapter 4. Did we go through that? The golden lampstand with the bowl on top of it. He observes a golden lampstand with a bowl accompanied by two olive trees. The interpretation that the angel gives him is that the vision emphasizes the rebuilding of the temple and won't be accomplished by human effort, but by God's Spirit. So Zerubbabel, the governor, is assured that he will complete the temple, and despite all the challenges, a lot of the challenges is coming from his own people. Zechariah then sees another vision, a flying scroll measuring 20 cubits by 10 cubits. Scroll represents the curse that will go out over the whole land. Curse addresses two specific sins, stealing and swearing falsely by God's name. Zechariah then witnesses a second vision, a woman sitting inside a basket. Now that's the one in the video. It's kind of weird. And it is kind of weird. A woman sitting in a basket. Now there's another depiction of a woman sitting in a basket from an AI version of it, but completely different than what we saw in the video, right? But an ephah, that's what the Bible calls it. My scriptures call it. My version calls it an ephah. I had to look that up. Just a basket. So the basket is being taken to the land of Shinar, Babylonia. So this is just an this particular vision seems to be indicative of the exile, that the judgment that God has declared on his people, that they would go into exile for a period of time to to cleanse the people, to bring them back to Him, to hopefully awaken them to awaken their awareness to their sinfulness and change them. Then Zechariah sees a vision of four chariots coming out of the from between the two bronze mountains. From two bronze mountains. Now, I don't know why bronze mountains. Does anybody know why bronze mountains? That one I couldn't figure out. But anyway, and they're pulled away by different colored horses. The chariots represent the four spirits of heaven going out from the presence of the Lord to patrol the earth. And the horses travel to different parts of the earth. The black horse going north, the white horse is going and the dappled going south. And God declared that His Spirit finds rest in the north country. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black. These are the four spirits, the angel says that these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. Zechariah is instructed to take silver and gold from the exiles and create a crown to put on the high priest, Joshua. And again, Joshua is being used as a sort of a symbol, as a messianic figure here, in all these visions. And so it's just another way that Zechariah is prophesying the Messiah. Okay, he's told to make a crown. He puts the crown will be a memorial in the temple, and the people from far away will help to build the Lord's temple. All this will happen if the people diligently obey the Lord. So here's another prophecy of Jesus here. Did we read this one? No, I think we did. Here's the man whose name is the Branch. He will build the temple of the Lord. He will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. This verse uniquely combines the roles of king and priest in the Messiah. So let's move on to chapter 7. We're halfway. Let's see, we got for time 9:40. So we got 10 minutes to get through the rest of it. So then in chapter 7, there's a delegation from Bethel that asked the priests and the prophets whether they should continue fasting as they had during the exile. And then the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah questioning the sincerity of the past fasting and mourning, and whether were these truly for God or for themselves. And so the people's sincerity is being questioned. And what we have here is another. Zechariah was, I get the impression that Zechariah was, extremely challenging to the people, and that they just could not, they had a real difficult time wrapping their minds around what Zechariah was asking them to do. But God kept reminding the people of earlier messages from former prophets, to administer true justice and show kindness and mercy, and not oppress the widows and orphans and foreigners or the poor. Because of this disobedience, God's anger was stirred, and He did not respond to their calls, scattering them among the nations and leaving their lands that desolate. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah. So God is, in Zechariah, God is trying to get it clear, make it clear that he's always been with his people, and he will, you know, and restoration is on its way. That, you know, it's, but God is promising to return to Zion in a big way and dwell in Jerusalem, making it a city of truth and faithfulness. Of course, we know that Jesus says that he is the truth, and this is I think another messianic kind of prophecy. Jerusalem will be a place of safety and elderly people and children living in peace in peacefulness in its streets. So let's read these promises of restoration. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and the streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Let's move on to chapter 9, and here we have an interesting messianic prophecy. So let's just go ahead and read that here, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Of course, this was famously fulfilled by Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So there's kind of a key verse in chapter 9. So we'll move on to chapter 10. What's the joke?
I just see so many pictures of people's renderings of Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
And he's Anglo-Saxon.
Do you like this AI-generated version?
No, he's Anglo-Saxon. He's not Middle Eastern.
We're going to have to... AI isn't perfect. That's what we find out here, right? So let's just read the... since we're in the interest of time, let's just read the verses. But kind of summarize the chapter. The idols speak deceitfully. Diviners see visions that lie. The people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. 10:3-4. My anger burns against the shepherds from Judah. From Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, every ruler. And then 9 and 10, we see, though I scatter them among the peoples, they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. We know there's a, you'll hear a lot about the lost 10 tribes of Israel. I like to read Dr. Norman Gessler. So I got a lot of commentaries from him, and he's somebody I really like to read. Anyway, he's convinced that there is no such thing as lost tribes of Israel. They're just kind of distributed everywhere, and they're not lost. They're just scattered, and so there's no such thing as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But so, and then 10:12. I will strengthen them in the Lord and his name. In his name, they will live securely, declares the Lord. So we have lots of encouragement about restoration with God. So chapter 11, the chapter begins with a poetic lament. It calls for the destruction of Lebanon, Bashan, and the shepherds, symbolizing judgment on the land of and its leaders. God commands Zechariah to shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter, representing the people of Israel. Zechariah takes two staffs named favor and union, symbolizing God's covenant and the unity of the people. He dismisses three shepherds in 1 month, reflecting God's displeasure with Israel's leaders. Zechariah then breaks his staff, favor, signifying the annulment of God's covenant with the people. He asks for his wages from the people, who give him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. God tells him to throw it to the potter, signifying contempt for this payment. Where have we heard about the 30 pieces of silver before? Right? Zechariah breaks the second staff, union, representing the breaking of the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, the civil war. God instructs Zechariah to take one of the on the role of the fool of a foolish shepherd, symbolizing future unfaithful leaders who will neglect and exploit the flock. And then the chapter ends with a warning against the worthless shepherd, pronouncing woe upon such leaders. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. Echoes the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and the purchase of the potter's field. But chapter 12. Okay. Chapter 12, prophecy concerns God's protection and deliverance of Jerusalem. So God's going to be the wall of Jerusalem. Walls protect. So all the nations that besiege Jerusalem will face difficulty and injury. God promises to defend Jerusalem and weaken all attacking nations. The leaders of Judah will recognize God's power and encourage their people. God will shield the inhabitants of Jerusalem, making even the weakest strong. The Lord declares he will destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on the people of Jerusalem. The people will mourn deeply for the one they have pierced, showing widespread repentance and sorrow. National mourning is described with families and individuals expressing grief. So Zechariah 12:3, on that day, all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all of nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. So that's got two more chapters here. They will look on me. They will the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for only a child. This is a striking prophecy of crucifixion and the deep sorrows that follow. And this image is actually a famous painting, I guess, a masterpiece showing the piercing of Jesus. So that's not AI generated. Chapter 13. We're wrapping it up here. Thank you for sticking with me through a complicated, very complicated book. Zechariah 13, there's a cleansing fountain. A cleansing fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to purify them from sin. On that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and impurity, according to Zechariah 13:1. Idolatry and false prophecy will be removed. That's a good thing. False prophets will be ashamed. People will challenge the false prophets about their wounds, which were acquired during false religious practices. I will remove prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. Even parents will pierce their own son who prophesies falsely. If someone asks what these wounds are on your body, he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends." All right, let's move on to chapter 13 quickly. Through chapter 13 here. So chapter 13 continued. Now, here we have some of the imagery about being refined by fire. Let's just read the verse there. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. Last chapter, chapter 14. Some interesting imagery in here about, well, let's just go ahead and read it. Let's read 14:4 there. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem to the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, creating a large valley. Half of the mountain will move to the north, while the other half will move to the south. So, interesting imagery there. But chapter 14 is really just a climactic chapter that it just really unveils the day of the Lord, marked by divine intervention and just cosmic upheaval and the establishment of God's kingdom. So there will be a unique day known only to the Lord with continuous light. Well, that's interesting. This particular day is not going to have a sunset. No sunset. Continuous light. Living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It will be a unique day known only to the Lord. No distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. 14:8-9. Living waters will flow out from Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. The Lord will be recognized finally as the king of the earth. The land around Jerusalem will be transformed and the city will remain secure and inhabited. God will strike the enemies with plague, causing panic among them. The wealth of the nations will be gathered and brought to Jerusalem. All surviving nations will come yearly to worship the king in Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's something that I've never celebrated, but the Feast of Tabernacles, but apparently I will be at some
Jews,
point in time.
Jews do it to this day.
I know. Even common objects in Jerusalem will be considered the holy to the Lord. So we're at time, so let's just this is kind of the conclusion I came up with. The book of Zechariah closes with a powerful vision of restoration and justice and hope. Through its prophetic messages, Zechariah calls a discouraged people to renew their faith, assuring them that God's promises endure even after hardship and exile. The prophet's vivid imagery blends warning against complacency with a stirring anticipation of the coming Messiah. It invites readers to look beyond present challenges toward a future shaped by divine mercy and righteousness. Ultimately, Zechariah's message is one of encouragement and that faithfulness will be rewarded. God's presence will dwell among the people and a new era of peace and holiness awaits those who trust in the Lord. And that is the book of Zechariah.